Teach an old dog new tricks. No old dogs in here, I know, I'm sure, but thank you for trying to learn that one as well. It's been a wonderful time watching God provide in our midst. It's been a good year and a half past of transition, and by God's grace, may it be a bright future as He leads us. I wanted just to kind of say thank you for a couple things from the holiday season. First is the Christmas offering and the Christmas gift. We really appreciate that. We're humbled by it. Thank you so much for it. It's just delightful to watch God at work in your life through those things. As well, during the Christmas time, we had been taking a collection to give to some people in our area, whether it was hats or gloves or scarves or different things like that, socks. And on Monday, we were able to go down and give some of those items away, as well as a good number of Bibles. Ernie brought a big box of Bibles, and it was a lot lighter when we left. Praise the Lord for that. It's funny, there's times when I would stand elsewhere and try to hand out Bibles, and you couldn't pay somebody to take it. And I'll tell you, you know, that day the Lord was very much at work, and very many people took Bibles. I had people come back and say, oh, can I have another one? Yes, you can. I think you can. So that went very well. Thank you for your prayers on that. The Cuftacks aren't here with us today. They're feeling a little under the weather, but they spearheaded that and wanted you to know just how much they appreciated your helpfulness in all of that. I've heard a lot of things over the last year and a half, and a lot of them have maybe this in common. We want the church to succeed. Well, amen. We do. What's a little bit ironic about that is that phrase means something slightly different depending on who says it. And so somebody will say, well, we just want Tabernacle to be a successful church. And again, amen. And this person has this certain nuance, their certain pet issue. And this person has their little nuance, maybe, dare I say, another pet issue. And I thought about preaching a series called Liberating the Church from the Success Syndrome. And its title's not original to me. R. Kent Hughes wrote a book of such a title. And what he's going after and what I want to brace us against are some common misconceptions that the church is successful simply because there are more people in the pew. That's actually not the case. You can attract a crowd without having anything to do with Scripture or godliness or the things of Christ. That's not our goal. That's not our intent. Nor is it our intent to needlessly drive people away. But we are not a successful church because there are more people in the pews. That's not right. But then I thought, is it possible that I'm overreacting? That's kind of how people are, right? We're sort of pendulums, and we tend to overcorrect a little bit. And so maybe I thought, what if we're letting a good word, success, be held hostage by sort of the corporate mantras of our day? What if we instead had a series something along these lines, the successful church according to Jesus? And as I prayed through, Lord, what would it look like for this church to be the type of church that glorifies God through and through? And what text or series of passages might we lay out to get instruction from the Lord on these matters? We dare not just suck it out of our thumb. We dare not do anything like that. And is there a series of passages that would help us orient our soul to that which is most important? It's the good stuff that gets in the way of the best stuff, isn't it? The good is the eternal enemy of the best. Do you want more people? Well, sure. Right? Go into all the world. Why? Because more people need to hear, but the good is the eternal enemy of the best. And let's not misprioritize good things into ultimate things. And so the Lord lays on my heart Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so I'm going to start in chapter 4. Just with a couple of verses. And I'll tell you why. People ask me a lot of times, well, what kind of church are we going to be? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, are we going to be the urban church or the suburban church or the rural church? I'm like, do we have to pick? What kind of church are we going to be? Are we going to be like upper class, lower class, middle class? I mean, do we have to pick? Look at Revelation 4. Look what Jesus says, what his church should be like. Look at, and I say Jesus because this is, after all, the revelation of Jesus that he has delivered over to us. So now he takes us into the throne room. Chapter 4, verse 8, they never stop saying this, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. They say this, look at verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and power. Why? Because you did it all. You created everything. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song. You sing a song historically to commemorate great works that you don't want to forget. So they sing a new song, 5:9. Worthy, that's worship, isn't it? Worth-ship. They're worshiping. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you, Jesus, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so I've begun to answer, well, I think that we should be the Revelation Church. And they're like, well, which one? You got seven to pick from. I'm like, well, no, actually not that one. Laodicea, no, not that one. What we have here is something different. This is the church as presented in Revelation. It's every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So we have a journey before us. It's going to take us 9 weeks to get there. Today, we're going to do one thing. We're going to say, look at Jesus. That's all we're going to do. Worship the Son. That's all we're going to do. Well, isn't there something to do? Actually, by implication, there's all kinds of things to do. But maybe we should stop reading Scripture like a glorified honey-do list. Maybe we should instead read this as the revelation of the triune God about himself and fall at his feet in worship and amazement. That's what we get to do today. We get to behold the King. Father God, I pray for your help. Who is sufficient for these things? I ask, Lord, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for your church, for this congregation, that we would blaze with your holiness, that we would be a light, a city set on a hill. Father, that we would be a conduit through which your Spirit flows throughout this earth. Lord, please help us to stand according to your power for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Do you want a blessing? That's a really good place to start, by the way. Do you want a blessing? Verses 1, 2, and 3 really have that in common, and with this as the takeaway. You can be blessed. You can be. You may not be. That's an implication, by the way. You may not be. You might be here today saying, yeah, I'm not feeling very blessed. You might be entirely right, but you can be. You can be. Do you want to be blessed? With that in mind, we come here to chapter 1, and it says the apocalypse. There's your Greek word for the day. I'll try not to give you too many more. The reason I say it is because you've probably heard of apocalypse, haven't you? When you hear it, you probably think, yeah, that movie, though. Okay, maybe not. Okay, let's try to disabuse ourselves of some of those notions. In fact, John's audience would have had similar problems, because there is a genre called apocalyptic literature, of which this is really not one. In fact, John goes to great lengths to distance himself from that. Why? Because, like we think Hollywood, they think apocalyptic literature. Apocalypse simply means a revealing. So something is being revealed to you. Something is being made known, and you have the privilege to understand it. If you have ears to hear, you have that privilege to understand it today. Some reasons why I don't say it's part of, quote, apocalyptic literature per se is because look at verse 2. He talks about the words of, quote, this prophecy. Do you see it? Right there in verse 2. This prophecy. That's not like many of the other apocalypses of the day, which were, say, less accurate than they should be. And they'd maybe go back in history and sort of channel some big figure in history. And he's like, I'm not trying to do that. You guys know who I am. I'm John. And yet again, I'm writing to these seven churches, real churches. So it has kind of the form of a letter as well as you go through it. So if we're reading Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, it's written to a real church, right? By the way, the church of Ephesus is right here. Laodicea, we read about that in the end of Colossians. So these are real churches, real people, real places. And yet, we also understand that we come to a genre of literature where there are symbolic things. We're going to run into some of those today in chapter 1. You really start running into those in chapters 4 and following. That being said, let me give you a few principles of Bible interpretation. And by the way, if you would like to be a little better equipped at how to study the Bible, I've run into Christians who have been Christians for decades. And they say this, no one ever taught me how to study the Bible. It's almost like we teach via osmosis. That's why we have our Christian foundations. We already did one on evangelism. Coming up in February, Mike Gustafson's going to be here. And he's actually bringing the director of his Bible Institute in Ukraine. He's one of our missionaries, for those who don't know. And in February 8th, he'll be here teaching the next module of our Christian foundations, Principles of Bible Study. You should think about coming. It'll be all day Saturday, by which I mean like 9 to 3. There you go, commercial for the day. Here's some principles for you. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. That's just common sense, right? If the plain sense makes good sense, you don't have to keep on looking for it. As we read through, does the plain sense make sense? Are there actually seven churches? Sure. Do you have to keep saying? No, we're fine. We're good. You don't have to keep looking. Now, there are some places in chapter 1 we're going to say, does that make sense? Maybe not. So we're going to seek some other sense, right? It's not simply allegorical interpretation. Here's another one for you. We may or may not have another one for you. Maybe if the guys in the back can flick another one through. What we're talking about with these principles of Bible interpretation would be not only that the plain sense makes good sense. There we go. Scripture interprets Scripture. So you're going to find allusions to Zechariah. You're going to find allusions to Daniel all over the place here in chapter 1 and going on. And then yet a third one, context is terribly important as we go through here. I think you guys might need to help me out today. This one's not working too well. So there you go. Context is king. And so that's kind of a full statement. Not only are we looking at the immediate context, in other words, the verses right around this verse, but the broad context throughout this book and throughout Scripture, historical context, well, what is going on when this was written. The text can never mean what it never meant, right? So all these things are going to help us out as we go through. And with that in mind, maybe I'll let these guys do their thing and we'll just do our thing. So look at chapter 1, verse 3. We already said it's the revelation. We already said it's the prophecy. We asked this, do you want a blessing? Now we're going to dial in on that. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Isn't that encouraging to know that what we are doing right now, reading aloud the words of this prophecy, is in fact a blessing. It's a blessing to you, and it glorifies God. Praise the Lord for that. I read about a pastor who actually took it upon himself to do this and to time it. He said it took him an hour and 13 minutes. There you go. Maybe you can try that exercise at home. And that's probably pretty similar to what would have been done here. Seven churches, the order in which they're listed probably would help us understand the circuit along which that the letter traveled through those churches in Asia Minor. And they would have read it aloud. So you come to Ephesus and you get it. You come to Smyrna and you get it. And you read for about an hour's time. This is the prophecy. This is those things that will take place. That's a blessing. But it doesn't just end there. You will be blessed as well if you hear it. That's full of intention, isn't it? You can have a lot of people talking around you, and you don't hear a thing. You guys notice that? Referred to as selective hearing. Maybe some of you spouses have that particularly attuned for your spouse. I'm not sure of that. By all means, try not to do that. Nonetheless, I have heard rumor that it might exist in matrimonial harmony. So be aware, okay? Selective hearing is real when it comes to church. Do you know that? Do you know that? Where you will tune in and then you'll tune out. And you'll tune in and something mildly convicting happens. Whoop. and you'll tune out, and you'll tune in, and then maybe you'll get tired. You know, for some people, you got an off switch. Do you guys know that? And it just activates. You come to church, poof, that's your switch, man. You just turn off, and you're just done. And, you know, no harm done, because it happens at home too, right? Nice long day of work, you sit on the couch, done. You gonna watch that? No, man, I'm just sleeping. Okay, great. Can I turn the channel? Don't change it. What? Okay, so this is really, really good and glorious. Don't activate the off switch when you're at church, right? You can have a blessing. You can have a blessing. Read it aloud. Praise the Lord. We're getting there. Hear it. That's on you. To him who has ears to hear, that's on you. What are you going to do with that? But it doesn't stop right there. It keeps going. Not only have you heard, see, James says it this way, that if you are a hearer of the word, but not a, you know that verse, then you deceive yourself. Isn't it stunning? The degree to which our hearts deceive us. Isn't that surprising? As you get older, you kind of get used to it. Maybe not as used to it as you ought to be, because we still are really good at lying to ourselves. The Bible says, read it aloud, hear it, do something about it, that your study of Jesus Christ is full of import. That it has real implications for how you live your life. Keep what is written, the lifestyle. Give me one more slide here if you could. I want to bring this to your attention, that the people who heard this were in fact living under persecution. Now, if you read closely, you will also come to know it was not as severe as later persecutions. It was not completely widespread throughout the empire. There were more pockets of persecution, local persecutions. By all accounts, this was probably written in the latter years of a Roman emperor. If you can give me a picture up there, his name is Domitian. This guy is a moral outrage for about every reason that you can think of. He made free with the wives of those around him, actually marrying the wife of one other individual. And when that person dared to make jokes about him, he had him killed. Yet, when he found out that the Vestal Virgin had a lover, he had her buried alive and her lover beaten to death with rods. How's that for a leader? It's a long list. We could keep going for a long time. I suppose just for sake of sensitivity, we won't. We think our government's bad. He finally was done in by a plot that his wife was in on, and his friends, and his favorite freedmen. That's the guy who's in charge right now. This is a miserable time. You know, we talk about being bold in persecution, but when you're persecuted, you tend to feel persecuted. And yet, John says, you're blessed. Blessed. Do you remember the Beatitudes? We use fancy names to obscure things sometimes. Jesus says, blessed is, right? Blessed are. Beatitudes. Most highly favored are the meek. Why? Well, they'll inherit the earth. Most advantageous is your position if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? That you are living the Christian life. Therefore, you are an inheritor of the blessings. Therefore, you are impervious to all the various forms of temporal discomfort and persecution for your ultimate well-being and success. That doesn't mean that the persecution feels easy. It doesn't mean that the hardness through which you live right now is somehow not hard. It is grievously hard. The tears you cry bear testimony to its reality. But it is temporal. And your inheritance is unassailable in Christ. You are blessed. You are most favored. You are in the most advantageous position. Let me have another slide if I can. We talk about being blessed, but if you go through verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, we sort of change perspective. And we begin to ask not so much about your blessing and can you be blessed, but about your standing and your identity, in fact. See, it's written to seven churches, but not everybody filling a local church is, in fact, a Christian, right? In our own congregation right here this morning, it would be entirely normal that this would be a mixed crowd, that some people would be bought with the blood of Christ and others would not be. That will become patently obvious as we read through each of these seven churches, that it's a mixed crowd. Jesus says it like this, not all Israel is Israel. You find these phrases throughout Scripture. That's why you end up separating, right? Sheep and goats, you separate wheat from the weeds. And it looks really similar, say, for us, yet not for Jesus. Jesus sees it clearly. Well, here is the glorious truth. You can be in Christ. And with that in mind, look at all the blessings that accrue to those who are in Christ. You want to be blessed? Praise God, be in Christ. That's part of what it means to be a hearer who acts on what he hears. It does you no good to be a hearer and not a doer, right? The soul of the sluggard is filled with craving all the day long. Remember that in the Proverbs? You say, oh, but I want to change so bad. Well, do something. Pray about it and get up, man. Do something, right? Here, do. Look at these blessings to those who have heard Jesus is King and have acted, so Lord, I need you. So Lord, I follow you. So Lord, I love you. Okay, that being said, to the seven churches, verse 4, that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Don't you love that? How many letters in the New Testament start with such a similar introduction? It's glorious, isn't it? Grace. That we begin with grace. Or elsewhere, as it says in the New Testament, that it is grace from beginning to end. Your translation might say from grace to grace. Same kind of idea. It's all of grace. And having received grace, the logical corollary is peace. You can't invert those, right? You don't get to say, well, I have so much peace in God, but the grace I don't need. It'll never happen. You cannot have the peace, the product, without the pathway, the grace. Grace and peace from, and then look at this description that we are given of God. From him who is and was and is to come. This is talking about God the Father. I love the theology presented in Revelation. It's high Christology. You get such a good view of who God is. The Trinity is all over the place in the New Testament. Here is yet another example of this. Grace to you from who? From God. Let me say it this way, though. From him who is and was and is to come. You could call him the Ancient of Days. You could call him Yahweh. That means the living one, the existent one. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Okay, now we come to that number seven again, right? We said seven churches. Are there seven churches? Sure there are. Number of completion, full number. Why did he choose seven, not eight? Well, it's probably full of intention, isn't it? And so we understand that all the churches get to participate in this. Number of perfection. Seven spirits. Are there seven Holy Spirits? I think we know better. You have one Holy Spirit, right? And yet, number of perfection, completeness. If you want a reference, maybe look up Zechariah 4. That would tell you a little bit about it. Kind of Isaiah 11 touches on it too. I think Zechariah 4 is a bit better, which talks about, you guys remember this, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Do you remember that there's seven lampstands, right? And so it's talking about the oil, the Holy Spirit, which is energizing the leaders. In this case, it's going to be Zerubbabel and company. But it's the Holy Spirit energizing sevenfold. Interesting. One spirit. The idea is the number of completeness. Here we have the Holy Spirit. Interesting taxonomy, too. Usually it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? And yet this time we're saying, no. The Holy Spirit is very God of very God, fullness of deity. And look at these words for Jesus Christ now. God the Father, God the Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, we've mentioned enough that you probably realize that those are titles, right? Yahweh saves, Jesus Christ, the anointed one. Interesting that the Spirit is the anointer, right? And from Jesus Christ, he is the faithful witness. He is the one who gave testimony to this. He is the one, actually, it's his revelation right now. He's the one still bearing witness to these things. He's the firstborn from the dead. For our friends who want to make a separation that Jesus Christ is not God, they will use verses like this. You'll find it elsewhere in Colossians. And they'll say, see, he's the firstborn from the dead. That means that he's a little bit different, or firstborn of creation, maybe it'll say elsewhere. When we say firstborn, all this is talking about is pride of place, right? Jesse was the youngest son, and yet he's called, David was the youngest son of Jesse, yet he's called the firstborn. It's not birth order, it's pride of place. And so he says, you're the firstborn from the dead. You're the most exalted one, is essence how we could read that. And the ruler of the kings on earth. Fitting that we do this now, having just come through Christmas. Little baby, meek and mild, right? Pictured humble, lying in a manger. We have these images fresh in our mind. And yet you come here and you see this image of the triune God in which Jesus is presented time and time again as the living King. He's alive. He is active right now. Grace and peace from the triune God. Let's get the next one up there. It says that to the seven churches, not only is this from God, but it is about this. He loves us to him who loves us. I want you to pause on that. Let that sink in. Do you realize that if your standing is in Christ, which is glorious in the first place, you do nothing to earn it, right? It's a free gift of God. That's grace. We were just talking about it. You simply believe and you're participating in that gift which is offered to you, that you are loved. It doesn't say that everybody around you will love you. Everybody around you is not sufficient for you. They will not support the full weight of your soul. It says that you are loved. Jesus has loved you. We're going to read a number of things as we go through this text today. My challenge to you would be, why don't you take one of these things and just let that hang out in your mind? Let that work its way down into your soul. I remember one person who was going through counseling struggled so mightily because such horrific things had been done to her. And as she came through and really struggled with anxiety as a result and some other thing, and as she came through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking in chapter 6. Do you remember this? You don't have to be anxious. Look at the lilies and all this kind of stuff. And it says that your Father knows. And she just stopped and she said, God is my Father. For her, that was a phrase that actually began to liberate her from the chains of her anxiety. Actually, this is our next phrase right here. You are loved. And what's the next one? You're freed. Maybe it's precisely because you're letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. That's meditation, not emptying your mind. That's a perversion of the Word. Rather, that you allow the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. That your soul is full of the truth of God. Namely this, you are free. You have, past tense, have been freed by the blood of Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth. Say, but I struggle with my sins so much. Probably you give it a lot more power than it has. Start telling the truth. You're a free, free citizen of the kingdom. It's interesting. He gave you a kingdom. You have a kingdom. You have a kingdom. You know, I hope that you are a good citizen of these United States. You should be. You don't get extra points for being a bad one. I also hope that your soul is not dependent on our political process. Our political process is a whole lot better than a whole lot of countries. Funny thing happens when a bunch of sinful people get together to do politics, though. You might expect some sin. So don't allow your soul to be captured. It's 2020. You will hear more vitriol in the months ahead. You will see more polarization in the months ahead. Did you notice what we read, though, in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5? Did you remember that at the beginning? Every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Do you guys remember that? That's a whole lot of political differences in the Revelation church, isn't there? It doesn't mean that they're all equally good. It does mean that they're different. It does mean that you will have to come to your own conclusions on that. But it also means this. You have a kingdom. You have a kingdom. Let that sit in. You are loved. Do you feel that? You're known. You've been freed. You have a kingdom. And because of that, you are a priest. We ask a lot, what are we saved from? And we saw that you've been freed from the power of sin. You've been freed from the consequences of sin. You've been freed from the domain of sin in some ways, fully when you die, finally. Praise God. But now, we read this, that he loves us, he has freed us, he has made us a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What are you saved for? Yeah, what are you saved from? That's a good question. What are you saved for? You have been liberated for what cause? You've been set free. Why? To worship the Lord your God. You are a priest. You don't need a priest here, another human to go between you and God. You have been made a priest that you can go directly to God. You have access because you are loved, because you are freed, because you are a citizen of the kingdom. You are a priest to the Most High God. However, look at verse 7. To the seven churches, you see a whole lot of those whose standing is in Christ. And now a note of warning is sounded. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. By the way, this is recalling the words of Zechariah. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And again, even so, amen. Jesus is the king, whether you like it or not. Jesus is in charge, whether you choose to submit to him now or will wail and submit to him later. When someone gives you a warning, understand that that warning can be born out of a heart of love. My girls, when they're in the parking lot, I warn them, don't run in the parking lot. It's because I am concerned for what might happen. You hear Jesus warning you, I am coming. I am coming. The car is coming. Get out of the way. So what will you do with Jesus today? People will look at him and wail on account of him. Verse 8. I am the beginning and the end. I started it all. I will end it all. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, A to Z, says the Lord God. Who is, he's the living one. Who was, who is to come. The Almighty. Do you catch a little bit of the vision of who Jesus Christ is? You can have a blessing. You can be in Christ. And this last chunk is actually the largest group of verses, and we'll go through it in the shortest amount of time. But it leads very nicely into how to deal with the seven churches that come up. But do you feel the tension? Do you feel the tension? We hear words like, Jesus is the conquering king. Then we look around, and it's kind of hard to see that sometimes, right? You look around and you're like, yeah, but I'm like the only Christian I know at work. And when I say things that I know are true in Christ, I get all kinds of flack for it. Or I get one of these patronizing smiles. Yeah, that's nice. Okay. It's not nice, actually. It's either terrifying or glorious, one of the two. It's really not nice. So do you feel the tension? Here's a question for you. You can be fearless and faithful, so the question being, are you, as you go through? Now, we're going to start off looking at John first and Jesus second. So I, John, verse 9, your brother and partner. John, if ever there was someone who should have, you know, an easy road, right? Isn't it this guy? He's the apostle. I mean, this is the one that Jesus loved after all, right? This is a guy who is a really good guy. Why do you want to persecute him? And yet this is what he says. I am your partner, but in these regards, in the tribulation. Things are hard right now. As we read about these churches, you'll find that some of them, more than others, were in the midst of severe persecution. Remember, we said it was localized at this point in the empire. I'm your partner in tribulation and in the kingdom. Do you feel the tension? Ah, it's kind of an already, not yet. It's an in the world, not of the world. And the patient endurance. Praise God, we need to endure. And all of it is in Jesus. He was on the island of Patmos. He's exiled there. It's a little chunk of land. It's 6 miles by 10 miles. Not terribly far from Ephesus, actually. And there he stands. It's all in Jesus. And on the Lord's Day, which, by the way, you read Romans 14, there's no one particular day that is more holy than the other. So in that sense, all 7 days are the Lord's Day. And yet you read in the Gospels and in Acts, and then you catch little glimpses of it in the epistles, that the church tradition was to meet on the first day of the week. That's celebrating the resurrection. That's why we meet on Sunday morning altogether. Here he is in the Lord's Day, and he hears a voice behind him saying, and now Jesus talks, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then I turned. And I saw the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw the 7 golden lampstands. 7 golden lampstands. This is reminiscent of the furniture of the temple. It's highlighting the priestly role of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of lampstands, one like a son of man. When you hear son of man, your mind needs to go right back to Daniel. And as you read Daniel 7, it talks about one like the Ancient of Days. And it gives you a little bit of a description of what he's like with this hair that's white like wool. It has this idea of being ancient of days, and of being wise, omniscient, because of that ancient standing. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ have taken so much pain to be sure to locate the ethnic character of Jesus in this text. Think about that. That is a hermeneutic. It's a principle of Bible study that says, how can I make Jesus more like me? That has turned things on its head. That's not the point of the text. The point of this is not that John has gone through so much buildup to now arrive here and say, and by the way, make sure you know what ethnicity Jesus is. How does that help? You don't arrive there unless you come with preconceptions to the text. No. Here he is, pure. Here he is being likened to the Ancient of Days. Remember, we already said he's kind of priestly motif right here, the golden lampstands, and he's clothed with a long robe, like a priest, with this golden sash, kind of an upscale version of the belt, around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. This idea of piercing, penetrating vision. In fact, it again is hearkening back to Daniel, and fire is proceeding from the throne in Daniel, and he's purposely trying to link the two. Yes, Jesus Christ is God. His feet were like burnished bronze, precious, heavy, burnished, purified, refined by fire. He is pure and powerful. His voice, like the roar of many waters. Yes, powerful. But there's authority in his voice. Recall that it was the very Word of God that sprung our universe into existence. In his right hand, he held seven stars. We'll read later that these stars are the angels, the messengers of God. Two ideas here. Either it's talking about angel as in angel, or it's talking about angelos, meaning messenger, as in the spokesman of the message of God. I take it as being the second one. In other words, why is this angel giving a message to John to tell seven angels a message? It doesn't make sense to me. But it does make sense that this message is given to John to be told to, say, the pastors, the messengers of those churches. Held, protected in his right hand. From his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. His word is powerful. Hebrews 4:12 comes to mind. His face was like the sun, shining in full strength. What glory! And so I fell at his feet like a dead man. How different, by the way, from all of these populist versions of I took a trip to heaven, please buy my book. Right? Oh, and I saw Jesus on this like rainbow-colored unicorn. Really? As opposed to holy. And what do? I fell at his feet like I was dead. Do you feel the tension? Do you feel the tension? Not only in this world, but also with your Lord. I feel it. You begin to brush up against this, and you say with the author of Hebrews, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here is this hand, this right hand. We just got done saying it holds the seven stars. And then he does this. He laid his right hand on me. Do you feel that? He laid his right hand on me. That as we behold this good and righteous God, understand that he is also the loving God who gave. He laid his right hand on me, and he said this, fear not. Those who count such things tell me this is the most common command in all of Scripture. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Cast your care on him. It happens in a lot of different forms. You know, I kind of need that command. Just in Sunday school today, we were talking through some of the judges, and these people were mightily used by God, and you know what they were? Afraid! A lot of them, for a lot of reasons. The assignment that God is calling you on might be very intimidating. What is it that God is calling you to do? That might be a terrifying thing for you. Recall that this is a church beleaguered with persecution. That if you go out, it might cost you things. It might cost you your clientele. It might cost you the approval of your boss. It might cost you some social graces in your family's get-together. It might cost you being invited out to your friends' get-together. It might cost you a lot more, a lot less. It might cost you. Jesus says this, count the cost. Count the cost. But be fearless. Jesus laid his right hand on me, and he says this. Now, by the way, if I didn't tell you it was Jesus, read this with fresh eyes. Who would you say this is? I am the first and the last, and the living one. Just read that. You would say that is, of course, God the Father. And I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, Jesus Christ. He is very God of very God. And I have the keys of death and hell. He is the guarantor of entrance. So write, therefore, the things that you have seen. And now here we come to faithfulness. You don't need to be afraid. You can be fearless. And you can be faithful. Verse 19, write, therefore, the things that you have seen. By the way, I think 119 is a fit outline for this book. The things you have seen. Well, that's chapter 1. He just did that, didn't he? So apparently he's being faithful. He wrote the things that he has seen. And write the things that are. That's going to be chapters 2 and 3. This is the state of the church to whom he writes. And the things that will be, chapters 4 and following. As for the mystery of the stars you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So I want you to think about it for a little bit. If you're taking notes, I give you actually some different questions on the back of that page. But for our sake today, here's the first one. Do you know Jesus? I did not ask you if you knew about him. You will have learned maybe some things today. Maybe you know about him a little bit better. But the question is, do you know him? Do you have intimate knowledge of your Creator? And if you don't, will you do something about it? Here's the next question. Not only do you know Jesus, but do you rely on him? Did you catch a little bit about the power of God in this text? Unfortunately, so many Christians are functional atheists Monday through Saturday. For shame. Where does Jesus Christ factor into your daily life? The day in, day out of your business. When you go to work, how does Jesus impact what you do? Do you rely on him? Does your family structure look different because of Jesus? Do you know him? Here's the third question. Do you rely on him? But how do you represent him? John had a calling, didn't he? Write it down. It's not terribly different from your calling. You are, after all, the inheritor of the Great Commission. Go! That's what it says. Actually, Matthew 2. Go make disciples is really what it says. Go into all the world, teach all nations all the things that I've commanded you. So here's the question to you. Who are you discipling right now? If your answer is no one, you need to think hard about this. You need to think hard about this. Jesus would say, I have somewhat against you. By the way, he would not say, everything is good, everything is bad. He sees it all. He sees your heart. Maybe some of the things that you are doing are just wonderful, stunningly good right now. Good. But what about those other things? He sees. Are you relying on him? Let me give you one more question. How do you represent him? The last question might be the most important question of all. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? I didn't ask how long have you gone to church. I asked, do you love him? I ask, is your heart aflame for Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Is it bothersome to linger with Jesus? Is it an uncomfortability to spend time in the presence of your King under the Word of God? Do you love him? Jesus asked that. Do you love me? Peter says, yes. Do you love me? Peter says, yes. Do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know. He knows. He knows. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And as we spend some time singing this last song and then delightfully communing together, let those questions mill about in your mind. Do you love Jesus?